William Cowper, does anybody know the story of William Cowper? In 1759, when Cowper was 28 years old, can you work that out? He had a total mental breakdown and tried three different ways to commit suicide. He became convinced that he was damned beyond hope. His father, by the way, was a preacher, pastor at a, I think, an Episcopalian or Church of England. Anyway, the church was into, followed legalistic format. And here's a tender soul who was just overwhelmed by all that God is a mean God and you got to do it his way or else kind of thing, see? So he was committed to St. Albans Insane Asylum, where the 58-year-old Dr. Nathaniel Cotton tended the patients. By God's wonderful design, Cotton was also an evangelical believer and lover of God and the gospel. He loved Cowper and held out hope to him repeatedly in spite of Cowper's insistence that he was damned and beyond hope. 6 months into his stay, Cowper found a Bible lying, not by accident, on a bench in the garden. First he looked at John 11. Why did he turn to John 11? Who knows? Spirit of God. Don't forget, people, that the God sent the Spirit, His Spirit, into the world for three reasons. Anyone remember what they are? And one of them is evident right here as we read this information. So the work of the Holy Spirit in the world since the time of Christ is to... For the believers, he is to indwell the believers and, yes, to sanctify us. But there are three other specific things that he is supposed to, that he is to do. Well, for the believer, yes. But what about the unbeliever? Convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the Holy Spirit's work is to convict the world, the unsaved, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's why if you can't get a person lost, if they don't realize they're a sinner, you can't get them saved. So you need the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was at work here. He looked at John 11 and saw so much benevolence, mercy, goodness, and sympathy with miserable men in our Savior's conduct that he felt a ray of hope. And he turned to Romans 3:25. And we want to look at Romans 3:25 today or this evening. And immediately I received strength to believe it. And it is the Holy Spirit at work in the life of the unbeliever that gives the unbeliever the strength to believe. So please don't try and get somebody saved on your own. Let the Holy Spirit do his work. Because if he doesn't do his work, you're going to have, like many church members, they think they are going to heaven, but the Holy Spirit has never done a work in their life. So I received the strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel. In June 1765, Cowper's left St. Albans and lived and ministered for 35 more years. Not without battles with depression. And that's true with all of us. Tell me, anyone here who's never been discouraged since you accepted Christ? You've never had any moments of discouragement? Yeah, we all go through that. The devil loves to climb on our shoulder and remind us that we're not worthy, that we shouldn't be in God's family, and whatever else. But anyway, he lived near the man who wrote the song Amazing Grace. And who wrote Amazing Grace? How sweet the sound. John Newton. John Newton was a slaver. He was running a slave ship and buying and selling slaves. And God dealt with him, and he became a pastor. And he was a great friend to Cowper. And together, they wrote a whole bunch of hymns. And I didn't know that, but I thought, we need to find that book, a hymn book of Cowper's hymns and Newton's hymns. Apparently, there are several hundred between the two of them. Boy, that would be a good feast, a good feast, would it not? Anyway, he wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood," which is what we sang this evening. "Oh, for a closer walk with God, the Spirit breathes upon the Word," and a number of other songs. So, let's have a look at Romans chapter 3, can we? By the way, Pastor did give me permission to speak from a passage other than Genesis, so... However, we may go there. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Before we do, let's commit this time to our Father. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word, knowing that it is through your word that we can know you. So, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit in the lives of us as believers would open our hearts, mind, and door, and help us, Father, to understand your word so that we can be more useful in your service. For their sole purpose for us is to do your will, and we can only know that if we know your word. And so, Father, we thank you for your word and pray for enlightening of our minds and hearts, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Romans chapter 3. Beginning at verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that them that believe, for there is no difference." And of course, we're familiar with Romans 3:23, "For how many have sinned? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? By what law? Question. Of works? Question. Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude," and what is a conclusion? "That a man is what? Justified by what? By faith, without the deeds of the law." So we want to look at this passage, and especially verse 26, where Paul says here, "To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus." Now, you know that I bring paper along most of the time, and I brought some paper along this evening, and I brought one for everybody, I think. So if I can have a couple of people pass this out, that would be great. If we can have every adult. Sorry? Yes? Just that one to start with, so we'll. So the question is, how do God's mercy and justice work together in salvation? Now, the question is, how can God be just and then forgive you for your sin. Because God is absolutely holy. God is absolutely righteous. Righteous means rightness without any wrong. So we have a God who is absolutely holy and absolutely righteous. So how is he going to forgive you of your sin? How is he going to deal with your sin? He can't say, "Oh, by the way, Floyd, you did a pretty good job down there. I'll tell you what. When you get to heaven, just come around to the back door and knock on the back door and I'll let you in." Well, you know, that isn't going to happen. But how is it that we can go to heaven without any hesitation, without any reservations? So how can God be just and the justifier of all of us who are wicked sinners? Now, I don't know how to explain how terrible sin is in the sight of God. And it doesn't matter what sin it is. It doesn't matter if in the office, sometimes we use a paper clip, or sometimes we have a paper clip that accidentally goes home with us. And sometimes I have a fold-back clip that goes home with me. It's not mine. But it ends up at home. And there are other things. Oh, we're not deliberate in our theft, but it happens. So how terrible is sin in the sight of God? Well, he is a holy God. He has never done anything wrong. He is absolutely holy and righteous. And we are absolutely the sons of Adam, sons and daughters of Adam. Now I can go to Genesis. Can I do that? Genesis chapter 3, you know the passage. Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, and we are all the descendants of Adam and Eve. And we have their nature. We have their nature. And so we are prone by our nature to automatically do that which is wrong. Why is it that one of the first words a child learns is not, "Yes, sir"? No, one of the first words a child learns is no. 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 Why? Because they're not doing the right thing and we're trying to get them to do the right thing. Took a lot of work with Joshua, but we managed, you know. It's Sorry, Josh. Got to have a bit of humor here. But anyway, we are the offspring of Adam and Eve, and we have their nature, and their nature is automatically away from God. I love. I was listening to Dr. J. Vernon McGee. He's an old time preacher in the U.S. And Josh downloaded a whole bunch of these. He preaches through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And he's done so a number of times. But anyway, I was listening to Galatians and Ephesians. And he tells a story of this little colored boy who applied for church membership years ago down in the South at a Bible-believing church. And the deacons are interviewing him to see if he really is fit to be a member of the church, you see. And they said, "And what did you do? What is your testimony?" And he said, "Well, I did my part and God did his part." And they said, "Oh, we got him." And they said, "What do you mean by your part?" He said, "Well, he said, I ran as hard and fast as I could away from God, doing all kinds of evil deeds. But in the end, he done run me down. And I think that's a good definition of where we are and where we were. We ran as fast and as hard as we could away from God, but he done run us down. He brought us to himself, because Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that before the foundation, he chose us before the foundation of the world. Can you imagine that? This holy, righteous God chose us before the foundation of the world. Oh, man, if it doesn't get any better than that. Yeah, if it doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet or whatever. So how can God be both just and a justifier of those who come to Christ? Well, justice requires a penalty and punishment. So how can God forgive you unless there's punishment? Unless justice is served. You see, God cannot be God unless justice is served. And justice was served. Now, in our modern legal system, there is forgiveness of sin or forgiveness of wrongdoing, and many times there's no justice or punishment served. You and I pay 3-4 times the price we should for automobile insurance. Why? Have you noticed on the way from here to Brisbane, there were at least a half a dozen burnout wrecks? Newish vehicles. You know how they got that way? Somebody stole them and then burned them. And all of that we pay for. And the judge says to the person who did that, we think you have good in you, and if we give you another chance, you'll be okay. So we just slap them on the wrist, you see. But no, in God's scheme of things, punishment must be paid in full. And that's exactly what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. He paid it in full. That's why the writer of the book of Hebrews could say that when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. So I was especially taken back by this as I was listening to this and thinking about the fact that I really didn't understand that God's righteousness demanded that all of the punishment for all of our sin needed to be paid in full before God could say, I forgive you. That's why nowhere in the Old Testament do you read that God forgave anyone. He could not at that point in time because the penalty hadn't been paid. That makes sense? If they did what they were required to do under the law, he kept them until the penalty was paid in full. And that's why no one went to heaven from the Old Testament. They couldn't go to heaven. Their sins hadn't been paid for. But when Jesus died on the cross, was placed in the tomb, he rose, he went to Abraham's bosom. You know, the rich man in hell was in Abraham's bosom. I mean Abraham, sorry. Apologies. The rich man in hell was in the other side. Because he could look across and see the beggar in Abraham's bosom, right? He saw him, so he could see him. But when Christ died and paid the penalty, he could then take all the Old Testament saints to heaven. Why? Because the penalty for their sin was paid in full. So, how can you be just and the justifier? How could he be just and the justifier? Well, let's just have a look at this. I apologize in that this is from gotquestions.org. But anyway, there's some good stuff here, I thought. God's justice and mercy, if you have your sheet, God's justice and mercy are seemingly incompatible. After all, justice involves the dispensing of deserved punishment for wrongdoing, and mercy is all about pardon and compassion for the offender. However, these two attributes of God do in fact form a unity within his character. The Bible contains many references to God's mercy. Over 290 verses in the Old Testament and 70 in the New Testament contain direct statements of the mercy of God toward his people. God was merciful to the Ninevites who repented at the preaching of Jonah, who described God as a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity, Jonah 4:2. David said God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works, Psalm 145, 8 and 9. But the Bible also speaks of God's justice and his wrath over sin. In fact, God's perfect justice is a defining characteristic. There is no God apart from me, a righteous, just God, and a Savior. There is none but me, Isaiah 45:21. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. Remember, just means there's no wrongdoing. Never, ever. Nothing, absolutely nothing. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just as he, Deuteronomy 32:4. In the New Testament, Paul details why God's judgment is coming. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming, Colossians 3, 5, and 6. So the Bible showcases the fact that God is merciful, but it also reveals that he is just, and one day will dispense justice on the sin of the world. In every other religion, and please notice this, in every other religion in the world that holds to the idea of supreme deity, the deity's mercy is always exercised at the expense of justice, not because justice has been satisfied. That's so, so important. For example, in Islam, Allah may grant mercy to an individual, but it's done by dismissing the penalties of whatever law has been broken. In other words, the offender's punishment that was properly due to him is brushed aside so that mercy can be extended. Islam's Allah and every other deity in the non-Christian religion sets aside the requirement of the moral law in order to be merciful. Mercy is seen as at odds with justice. In a sense, in these religions, crime can indeed pay. And that's true today in Australian and Western society, because Western societies refuse to accept God's guidelines for justice. In any human judge, if any human judge acted in such a fashion, most people would lodge a major complaint. It is a judge's responsibility to see that the law is followed and that justice is provided. A judge who ignores the law is betraying his office, and there are those today. Christianity is unique in that God's mercy is shown through his justice. There is no setting aside of justice to make room for mercy. The Christian doctrine of penal substitution states that sin and injustice were punished at the cross of Christ, and it's only because of that penalty of sin was satisfied through Christ's sacrifice that God extends his mercy to undeserving sinners who look to him for salvation. As Christ died for sinners, he also demonstrates God's righteousness. His death on the cross showcases God's justice. This is exactly what Apostle Paul says, all are justified how? Freely, by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now you can see the picture. Now you can get the picture. The fact that Jesus died and paid the penalty and justice was satisfied. God's mercy is as abundant as the deepest ocean, as the biggest ocean, His mercy is without end, can be without end, because the penalty for sin was settled and justice was served on the cross of Calvary. God presented Christ as the sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Romans 3, 24 and 26. In other words, all the sin from Adam to the time of Christ was under the forbearance and mercy of God. God in his mercy chose not to punish sin, which would require an eternity in hell for all sinners, although he would have been perfectly just in doing so. Adam and Eve were not immediately destroyed when they ate the forbidden fruit. Instead, God planned a redeemer. Genesis 3:15, in his love, God sent his own son. John 3:16, Christ paid for every sin ever committed. Thus, God was just in punishing sin, and he can also justify sinners who receive Christ by faith. That's just absolutely astounding and marvelous. If that doesn't do something for you, okay. God's justice and his mercy were demonstrated by Christ's death on the cross. At the cross, God's justice was meted out in full upon Christ, and God's mercy was extended in full to all who believe. So God's perfect mercy was exercised through his perfect justice. The end result is that everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus is saved from God's wrath and instead experiences his grace and mercy. Romans 8:1, as Paul says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Romans 5:9. Now, just in case some of you thinking that works still enter into all of this, I'd like to just read a little portion from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 1, when you have an opportunity, and when we have an opportunity perhaps to study through the book of Ephesians, it's such a rich book. I confess, I'm driving down the road shouting, hallelujah, amen. And people going past, if they saw me, they'd think, oh, okay, I wonder what he's on. But anyway, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that we were, as I shared before, that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. So God chose us, and it's up to him to deal with us. And he does, and he is, and he will. But there's so much there in chapter 1. But notice chapter 2. The chapter starts with the little conjunction and you. And of course, the words hath he quickened are in italics, so they're not in the original. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Now tell me something. How much work can a dead person do? You ever see a corpse come back to life? You ever been to a funeral and the corpse said, "I don't want to go yet. I'm going to get up and stay a bit longer." But anyway, you who were dead in trespasses and sin, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and believe you me, the devil is empowering the children of disobedience. You don't believe that, you haven't been where the rubber meets the road. You haven't been to the market giving out tracts. I remember giving out tracts in downtown Brisbane years ago, and we had a gentleman come up. He was so infuriated that the tract indicated that he was a sinner, that he said, "I do not believe this, and I hate this." He tore the tract into little bits of pieces of paper and ate it. So I'll get rid of this. And we weren't quite sure what he was going to do, because he was really upset that that he was a sinner. Anyway, that was a good first step. At least he came face to face with the fact that he was a sinner. Anyway, it goes on. Among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of flesh and the mind, and were by nature, this is what we've been saying, we have the nature, Adamic nature, and by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. But now notice, here's another conjunction. But God, who is what? Rich in mercy. Is there any limit to his mercy? No. He's a fountain of mercy that will never go dry. For his great love wherein he loved us. And by the way, God could not love us into heaven. Do you think about that? You know, one of the things that the hippies used to say is love, love, love. And people today say that, you know, God is love and God is love. And he is a God of love. But he cannot love you into heaven. Because to love you into heaven would be like me going by the back door, you see. Justice had to be satisfied. The Bible says in John 3:16, for God so what? He loved the world. He loved this world so much that he had his son satisfy justice on the cross of Calvary. It was because of his love that we can have eternal life, but he couldn't love us into heaven because justice had to be satisfied. I appreciate listening to old Dr. McGee because this became more clear in my mind. You think, well, where have you been all these years? Well, don't ask. Some people think I'm slow on the uptake, and you don't need to comment on that either.
Amen.
you're buying next week. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherein he loved us, even when we were what? Dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and then by grace are you saved, who has raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this is some of this. If we had time, we could go into this and talk about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Remember Abraham, remember the passage in Genesis 24 that that Abraham was old and well stricken in age and God had blessed him. And we talked about the three different aspects of blessings, and one of those is spiritual. And if you had time to go through the book of Ephesians, boy, it's rich in sharing about spiritual blessings. And one of those is that he's made us sit together in heavenly places. So as far as God's concerned, we're already there. It's done, finished. Now think about that, people. I grew up going to a church where they said you can never be sure that you're going to make heaven. And when God revealed to me and dealt with me and shared with me that salvation takes place in heaven, either he's written our name in the book of life, or it is in the book of life, and he puts a tick by it and says, "Yep, there's that one." And if you're going to lose it, somebody has to go to heaven and take it out of the book of life. Anyway, that in the ages to come we might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then notice verse 8: for by grace are you saved through what? Faith. And it is not of yourselves, it is a gift. You can't work for a gift, people. You can't do anything for a gift or it's no longer a gift. And then he concludes in verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Can you imagine pastor getting to heaven, knocking on the door and say, you know, I was a good preacher and I did all this and I did all this, and because I did all this, you got to let me in. Well, it just doesn't work that way, you see. It's not because of what we have done, not of works, lest any man should boast, but it's because of the finished work that Christ paid for on the cross of Calvary that we can have eternal life. And it's by God's grace extended through his mercy to us. And I trust that this has been helpful this evening. I have another sheet of paper. How long did you say I should? You asked if I could. You said something about going to 9 o'clock, didn't you? Didn't you say something about going to 9? We'll do this another time. These are seven scriptures on the grace of God. And we've been talking about the grace of God because the grace of God, he's able to manifest grace because of the fact that justice has been satisfied. So there are a number of verses, and should Pastor allow me to preach one more time, we might look at that. But anyway, we'll see what happens. And I'm glad that he's allowed me to preach out of somewhere else other than Genesis. That's been good. I'm kidding, of course. I appreciate Pastor. I trust you appreciate Pastor. The fact is that Grace Baptist Church is one of a few in this country where we have a pastor who sticks with the Word of God, preaches the Word of God, whether we like it or not, whether it's good, bad, or indifferent. I'm grateful for Pastor and for his ministry to us here at Grace Baptist Church. Father, we're grateful this evening for your mercies. We're grateful for the fact that Jesus Christ, there in the garden, prayed, Father, thy will be done. I think he was saying, if there's any other way, Father, if there's any other way, knowing full well there wasn't. And at the cross, on the cross, he would take upon himself all the sin of all the world so that the Father could be justified in sharing mercy to us sinners. So because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, we can enjoy the mercies of God. Oh, and the grace of God. How blessed are we. And how grateful we should be. We should say, thank you, Father, for giving your Son. And when we get to heaven, I pray that all of us in this assembly will be able to share around the throne singing praises to the Lamb who was slain. And the beauty of it is that we'll all be able to sing in perfect harmony and unison because we'll have a new body. So, Father, we're grateful this evening. We thank you, Father, for the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to saving knowledge of Christ. We thank you, Father, for the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And pray as the folk here pass out tracts and share their testimony that the Holy Spirit can take that information and work in the hearts and lives of people. And that is our prayer, that these people would come to know you personally. So, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for your provision for us. We thank you, Father, for the great opportunities that we have in this nation. And pray, Father, that we would be faithful in manifesting the good works as a testimony of what you have done for us, as a thanksgiving offering for what you have done for us. That's what good works are. They should be a testimony, a thanksgiving offering for the fact that Jesus paid it all and all to him we owe. So, Father, we thank you this evening for all your provision for us, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name.